Oh my, it's Sunday. Why are we here? Well, let's find out. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 16. Why are we here? Wonderful question that is often asked on holy days. And you shall count for yourselves for the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So yesterday was the 7th Sabbath, and today is the 50th day. But who's counting? Well, we are, of course. And you shall proclaim, verse 21, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you, a holy convocation. So this time is set apart and sanctified, and we come together for this purpose. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. 3 times a year we come together. I like to point out is those 3 times are what Christ did in the Passover time and the days of unleavened bread, and what he is doing now. He is founding his church. He is living in us and transforming us inwardly. We'll talk about some of those things today. And then what he will do, the fall holy days. The 3 times a year are about Christ and his activities in earth. Now, I'm sure you all know about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and God visited terrible plagues upon Egypt at that particular time. And then he set the Israelites apart. Not even a dog would bark at them when they left. They were set apart, very much so. And he protected them, and he brought them out miraculously with a strong hand. And they went out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and made a conditional national covenant based on their obedience to God's commandments. And they did that at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. Nice little Bible study. If you'd like to do that sometime, you can track it out. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, Israel received the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And a people, those 12 tribes, became with that government a functioning nation, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their ruler. Then, centuries and centuries later, on the day of Pentecost, God gave the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he began the church of God, which is the Israel of God. That's you. Spiritual Israel began on that day. In Acts 2, describes the tongues of fire that came down on them at that time. It's an interesting comparison between the two Pentecosts at Sinai. The summit of the mountain was consumed with fire and smoke and terrifying. It must have been very exciting as the Eternal thundered out his commands to the people. But then on the day of Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2, there were flames of fire that came down upon the people and a great wind blowing. A very different thing, but yet in some ways the same. When Israel left Egypt, and that was the first Exodus, we describe that and we sometimes talk about that. But did you know there's a second Exodus? 2 exoduses. The event that is the second exodus is described in some detail in prophecy. It's mentioned many times. It's something that we should all be aware of and we should be encouraged by, because it offers great hope to a banished people, which is the Israelite diaspora. They were scattered throughout the nations, but God had made an unconditional promise to bring them back. They had made a covenant, Israel, a national covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they broke it repeatedly. And as he said, with the condition of the covenant being in the land, that they would have to be ejected from the land that was promised to Abraham and scattered among the nations. But he said that they would have it forever. He told that to Abraham. We're going to look at that just a little bit today. So today let's review some things about the second Exodus and the important connection of Pentecost to it. We'll see what this second Exodus will be. We'll see why it will be and what the outcome will be for physical Israel. And we'll compare and contrast these points with the first Exodus because the final outcome of the second Exodus is very different from that of the first Exodus. And the reason for it, in no small part, is the meaning of this day. An important meaning of the day of Pentecost is a big reason for the difference. And we'll take a somewhat of a detailed look at that meaning and go through some detailed aspects of the meaning of the day. So the title of the sermon today is The Second Exodus and Pentecost. Point number one. Well, we'll go over some things about the second Exodus so that we have that in view as we talk about some of the other things. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And we'll begin by looking at the promises that God made to Abraham regarding Israel and the promised land. And we'll only go over a few to get an overview of it. Conditional and unconditional promises. It's an important thing to remember when you're tracking the covenants that God made with Abraham through the scriptures. Some things are conditional. If you will do this, then I will do that. Other things are unconditional. Because you have done this, therefore I will do this other thing. Unconditional and unconditional promises. Very important, simple idea. But as you look at these promises, it's important to go to track them along. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, here's a condition. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. All right, what if he didn't do it? He said, well, I really don't want to go. I think I'm going to stay here. Well, then he would not have fulfilled the condition. But he did do it. He obeyed the voice of the Eternal. To a land that I will show you. And, number one, I will make of you a great nation. Here are seven promises. Have you ever counted them here? There are seven. I will make of you a great nation. The first one. Second, I will bless you. Third one, I will make your name great. Fourth one, you shall be a blessing. And he has been throughout. These things have been fulfilled. Number five, I will bless those who bless you. That has happened. And I will curse him who curses you. That has happened. And number seven, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Whenever you see that number seven, the seventh in a sequence, that's usually millennial, and that's what this means. And you shall all the families of the earth. The promises are going to go to everyone, to the entire world, not just to his physical descendants. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8. Israel received the promises as a nation because of the promises that he had made, God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why they did it. He says this numerous times in the Bible, although it's amazingly sometimes people forget that. The national covenant that was made with Israel was a partial fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them. So this is repeated a number of times. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, 20 and 21. 1 Kings 12, 20 and 21. We're going to just do a really skip over the top of just some of the major events that happened here. The kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam splits with the kingdom of Judah under Israel under Jeroboam split with the kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam. After that, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel are separate kingdoms. The 10 tribes and their portion of the Levites, this is Judah and Benjamin and their portion of the Levites. Verse 20. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So, and if you go through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and you see wars, constant wars between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam took Israel far into idolatry, and subsequently Judah went into severe idolatry also. But they had kept the Sabbath in Judah, but they had lost it, according to the works of Jeroboam, in the northern kingdom of Israel. Daniel 9, verses 7 and 8 and 11. Daniel 9, verses 7 and 8, beginning. Just pointing out, this is much later, in the captivity of Judah, we have Israel sin, separate kingdom. Israel was not in the Babylonian captivity. Daniel mentions that. Some people say, oh, yeah, but they all got back together again. No, they didn't. They did not get back together again. They were separate, even during the Babylonian captivity. Just giving scriptural evidence of that is quite a bit. But we look at verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. This is Daniel's prayer to God. Righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them. We're talking about Israel. Because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. He had literally taken them out of the land because he said he would. That was part of the promises. Verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed against your law, transgressed your all Israel, and has departed, so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So Israel then went into the Assyrian captivity. We know that. And then the Assyrians were driven northward by the Babylonians. And they lost their Sabbath and their identity, because the Sabbath identifies God's people. Judah went into the Babylonian captivity. They kept the Sabbath and kept track of it happily for us, because now we know that seven-day cycle. It has been there all along, all of those times. So they kept their identity as the people of God. Let me just take a brief sidebar here for some of our newer people about the Sabbath. Sometimes people call the commandments the 10 no's, 10 things you're not to do, and that's really incorrect. That's really wrong, because there are proscriptive, certainly, commandments like you shall not steal or commit adultery or kill, or those things. They are proscriptive, things you are forbidden to do, but there are prescriptive ones as well, things you must do, like honor your father and mother. That is prescriptive. And the eternal is your God and none other. That's prescriptive. And remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That is something that we do. We do. We do it on the seventh day, and of course our annual Sabbath as well. And we do it by ceasing our labors. And we do it because in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, and sea, and all that is in them. And the seventh day he rested. Therefore, he blessed the Sabbath day. This is a blessing that we have, and made it holy. Just as a remembrance of that for us all. Ezekiel 31, 12 through 15 just tells us, Exodus says the Sabbath is a sign identifying God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Once again, we're having a review of some of these important ideas that we want to keep in mind as we look further at all of this. When you shall beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained longed in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image, the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall utterly perish from off the land whereunto you shall go over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. When it says utterly destroyed in many places, as it does here, it means as a people, as a community. They weren't all killed as a result of this. Their nation and their community was destroyed, as is often this often means in God's word. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 11 and 12. If Israel sinned, God said that he would scatter them. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day, referring to the captivity of Israel, that the Lord shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea refers to all of the other coasts that are out there and far away. So there will be a time when he will recover the people that he has scattered. There will be a second exodus. Israel will be saved a second time. Jeremiah 31. 36 and 37. Jeremiah 31, verses 36 and 37. God will keep his promises. We haven't gone through all of the promises that God made to Abraham, where he made them unconditional. That's a whole other Bible study, but we know that he said to Abraham, because you have done this, therefore, in blessing I have blessed you. He made it unconditional at the time of his, sacrifice of Isaac, or when he told him to do that, but saved him. Verse 36. If these ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven and earth can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. This says that Israel will continue in existence. They won't be destroyed or taken away. Let's look back at the same script, chapter, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 31, just look back over at verses 8 and 9. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. That's a reference is generally understood to be the various continents out there. And them the blind and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child that travails with child together, a great company shall return thither, and shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am the Father, a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. There are many scriptures like this. We're just looking at a few. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, when, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children out of the land of children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in my own land. There's a direct reference to a second Exodus. He mentions the first Exodus, and he says, well, it's going to happen again. There are many of these. If anyone would like to see another half dozen, I have them in here in my notes. I'm not going to cite them for you all. But this is mentioned numerous times, and sometimes we kind of read over that. But something important happens first. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Something called Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So a very difficult time is coming on Jacob, on the house of Israel. Very difficult thing. Let's see a few things about it. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Events, brethren, that may not be far away, may not be far away. Verse 10 of Isaiah 6. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then I said, O Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without a man, and the land utterly desolate. Amos 5, verses 1 through 4. Amos chapter 5, and verses 1 through 4. Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Amos. Jonah, Micah's Amos. Oh, my, I've skipped over, and here we are. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear you this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall rise no more. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me, and you shall live. Seek me, and you shall live. 10 of 100, 100 of 1,000. Perhaps just a tithe is going to return. You know, in Matthew 24 and 25, Christ tells us the importance of watching. Watching. And what do you think that tomorrow's world does? Our magazine, our literature, our telecast, we are putting world events in the context of biblical prophecy so that we can see things as they are developing in the world. And Christ tells us to watch. What do you watch? You watch the clouds? Do you watch the grass? Oh, we watch world events in the context of God's prophecy for the world and for Israel. But what if we watch and we see what's coming? You're watching, I can see it, I can relate it to God's word. Well, we have an obligation to tell. And we won't turn there, but in Ezekiel 33, God tells us that we have a duty to warn, and those who watch and those who see, if they do see, have a duty to warn, or the blood or the what happens is upon them if they don't tell and they don't watch. It's important that we do that, and this is an important function of the church today, because we are watching, and we do have eyes to see, and we do have ears to hear. We also read that Israel's protection is in their repentance. So we preach individual and national repentance to the nations, to this country, and to everyone. We call out on the country and says, look, can you see your sins? And we point them out in the telecast. We point them out in the articles. Can you see what you're doing? Can you see what is happening to you? They don't want it. They don't want to see. They don't want to hear. And that's why sometimes we say we're doing this as a witness to the world, as a witness and a warning to them. But we do tell. We do tell, and some do see, and some do hear, and some do answer the call. But we do preach individual and national repentance. Acts 2, verses 20 and 21. Acts chapter 2, and verses 20 and 21. This is a reference to Joel chapter 2. It's interesting that this is in the context of the day of Pentecost. It begins, Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all together in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as a rushing and mighty wind, and it goes on to describe what happens in that day. Then we come down a few verses later, to 20 and 21, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an important thing. And sometimes we need to remember that if we remind loved ones, those who don't believe, or others that are friends that simply are not following what we're doing or believe the things that we're saying, that when these things do come, and they'll say, wow, they were teaching this all along. This was in the telecast all along, and now there's a famine of the word, but I remember what they said. What did they say? Call upon the name of the Lord. If you call upon his name and trust him, then he says there is a measure of protection out there for you when you do that. Amos 9, verses 8 through 10. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. The reason for that is he has a promise to fulfill to Abraham. Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9, points to Judah returning. We won't turn there, but this is prophecy that is, well, let's go ahead and turn there. Why not? Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. This is prophecy that has been fulfilled in my lifetime that we have seen and that we are seeing going on now in the world. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Or trembling meaning a cup of poison, just it's going to be toxic to everyone. When they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. That is yet to come. But it's interesting if you just, it seems like the whole earth now is gathered against Israel, only against Judah. Only Israel supports them. The Israelite nations are supporting them now. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah, no king, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place, even in Jerusalem. That has happened in the lifetimes of us sitting here now. Summarize point number one. God formed them into a nation due to the promises God had made to Abraham. The northern 10 tribes of Israel broke the national covenant, made at Sinai, and has been scattered throughout the nations, similar with Judah, but they came back. God still fulfilled his unconditional birthright promise to Ephraim and Manasseh. After the time of Jacob's trouble, the remnant of the house of Israel will be gathered and returned by God. This is the second time that Israel will have an exodus and go back to the land that the Eternal unconditionally promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this time, their time in the land and the outcome of it will be different than the last time. Point number two. Brief point. Now, let's briefly go over why God will perform the second Exodus. Deuteronomy 7:7, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, and hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman and the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God made an unconditional, old covenant because of an unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers. Just want to mention, the covenant was about the commandments. It was not the commandments themselves. Sometimes our friends out in traditional Christianity will say, well, the covenant was the commandments. That was it, and when the old covenant ended, so did the commandments. Ever heard that one? Well, that's wrong. And if you'd like to, they refer to Deuteronomy 4:13. If you'd like to see more about that, see the video on that, correctly reading Deuteronomy 4:13, that sermon number 1345. In Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 42. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 42. God will perform all the good he unconditionally promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though the national covenant with Israel ended with the Eternal's death when he came as Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of countries whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children forever. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Oh my. Now we're getting down to the plan here, aren't we? The unconditional promises provided for Israel to have the land of Canaan forever. So he made those unconditionally, so God will still arrange for that to happen. But the circumstances will have to be different. They will have to be different. It can't be the same as they were in ancient Israel. Summarize point number two. Many people in mainstream Christianity simply don't understand that the Sinaitic covenant was a partial conditional fulfillment of God's earlier unconditional covenant with Abraham. The Bible says so explicitly. God will still fulfill his unconditional promise of giving the promised land to the remnant of Israel. But it will not happen in this age. It will happen in an age to come when things are different. Point number three is a brief point. Why Israel had to fail. This is a mystery. This is a biblical mystery. Turn to Romans 11, 25 through 33. Romans 11, 25 through 33. This is called the mystery of Israel's blindness. How many of you could explain that? I've referred to this other times. Can you imagine a spokesman's club where they're having impromptu speeches? So the director says, now Mr. So-and-so is going to give an impromptu speech on explaining the mystery of Israel's blindness. You got to be headed out the door, okay? Let's go over that. Because of Israel's failure, their marriage to Christ ended, and Christ can remarry, and the promises were opened up to all of mankind and to the resurrected bride of Christ. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mysterion is the word. It means something that must be revealed. You can't figure it out yourself. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Fullness of the Gentiles hasn't happened yet, but it could be near. For so it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, referring to the Jews, are enemies for your sake, a stumbling block. They were opposed to everything that the early church did. But concerning the election, they are beloved, why? For the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, unconditional. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their obedience, we obtained mercy through their disobedience, because that resulted in Christ's sacrifice and the end of the old covenant. Verse 31, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed upon them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Salvation is now open to all because of Israel's failure. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Mysteries. Things that you can't find out by looking and reasoning, God must reveal them. summarize point number three briefly, the mystery of Israel's blindness. Because of Israel's failure, Christ's marriage covenant with Israel has ended by his death, making possible a new covenant with the Israel of God, you, which will be extended to all the children of Israel and the whole world in the kingdom of God. The promise of the Holy Spirit is available to all peoples, and that comes with this covenant. Point number four. Here's the final outcome for the children of Israel. Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. This may seem like a harsh scripture, but in an important way, it is very hopeful, because we read earlier that only 1 in 10, over only a tithe, would be saved or would be brought back. But this shows what happens when the remnant returns, when the remnant returns. Verse 34, "And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out." This is in a millennial context, in the last days. Verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face." Again, verse 36, "Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt." Second Exodus is going to happen. "So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God." Verse 37, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." So those who are passed under the rod go into the bond of the new covenant. Perhaps only a tithe of Israel is done with. Verse 38, "I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell." I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, the north lands, the scattered, where they are, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord. So there could be large numbers will survive it. Jacob's trouble. I'm encouraged by that, but only the faithful, only those, perhaps those who call on the name of the Lord will come in. So there may be hope for more than the tenth of Israel that enters the promised land the second time. But the rebellious ones will be denied entrance. The tithe of the Lord will go into the promised land and the new covenant with Israel. Deuteronomy 5:29, probably a memory scripture. You can turn there if you like. This is just an emotional statement by the Eternal. It's almost an explosion of emotion by him when you read it. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments," all my commandments, he said, "that it might be well with them and their children forever." Oh, that they had such a heart in them. What does he mean by that? Let's not just read over that. The Bible often refers, and we even use it in our own terminology, a heart. What is they have a heart to do this or a heart to do that. When you give something from the heart, oh, he gave that gift. I'm giving this from the heart. Or I speak from the heart. You're speaking it is your will to do it. When you give a gift, that is something you really, really want someone to have, you're giving it from the heart. And when you say something to someone from the heart, you're speaking something that is your will that you really feel. You're expressing yourself when you do that. Your will is your power to choose. And you know, we have to obey God. Yes, we do obey God, and we choose to obey. I've got lots of examples of that going back to our kids' childhood. One of our boys, when he was little, would not eat anything green. Wouldn't eat his vegetables, broccoli in particular. And we had to say, you have to eat your vegetables. Eat your vegetables now. I'll eat my vegetables. And he would eat his he loves his vegetables now. And we found, by the way, if you put garlic butter on them, they'll eat anything. But he loves his vegetables now. It is his will to eat his vegetables. You know, and you tell them, well, eat your vegetables and so forth. All the kids would do it. But when you brought out the chocolate cake, they didn't have to mind then. There was no obedience there. They're going to eat it up right on the spot. And they want even more when they had the chance to do it. Well, for those who are converted, for when God changes our heart about things, by His Spirit, I like to say, God's law is just a piece of cake. You know? It is. He changes us inwardly so that we want to do it. And that's what He's talking about here. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would want to keep my laws. I wouldn't have to make them do it. I wouldn't have to have a carrot and a stick after them all the time. Wouldn't have to have sacrifices to remind them of their sins. Oh, if they had such a heart in them, a will to do it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34. And this prophecy is repeated in Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. But let's read here the original, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, separate. Even in the millennial times, they are identifiable and separate. But they will come together, of course, in the land. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, that ended with his death, the day God died. Verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. They will understand it and know it. Commandments, statutes, and judgments. They're going to know about them and hear about them. It will be in their minds. And write it on their notebooks. Hearts. Written on their hearts, says the Lord. And so they shall be my people. How's he going to do that? What's going to be different about those times? What's different? That his laws are literally become their will, the piece of cake for them, the things that they want to do. What is going to be different? Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. They will know him because they know his law and because it is written on their hearts. It is his characteristics that will be within them. We understand that this promise applies to the covenant that God makes with spiritual Israel as well, which is the Israel of God. And his laws are written, are being written on your heart. It's one of the things we remember in this particular day, that God is working with all of us. Christ is living with us. On this day, he gave his Spirit that makes it possible for his law to be written in our hearts. And then he lives within us and he transforms us so that we want to do it. I wanted to be here today. I want to keep the Sabbath. I want to do those things. Now, I've got a long way to go, and so do we all. But he is transforming us inwardly, so his law is being written on our hearts, on the hearts of the Israel of God. The final outcome The success of this new covenant will be possible because of two things, and the holy day of Pentecost is important concerning them. Two things. First thing, Joel chapter 2, verses 28. I'll just read it. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Everybody will have it. The whole world will have access to the Spirit of God. And that will happen when Christ comes and his kingdom is established on earth. And God gave his Holy Spirit on Pentecost on this day. This transforming spirit, not just for us. We remember that on this day, and we talk about it, and we go through all of the details about the characteristics of the spirit. It's very important, but we can also remember that it's something that God is going to do. He's going to pour it out on the whole world, and he's going to make it possible for others to be transformed as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It is a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Love and outgoing concern, agape. You know, we have filial love, that's philios in the Bible, things that you like personally. But godly love, where we say God is love, that is expressed in what we do. And God expresses his love in himself in what he does. This word, agape. For God so loved the world that he had the warm fuzzies in his heart? No, of course not. He did something. He gave his only begotten son. He did something with it. And this is the love of God that we, what? Keep his commandments. Something that we do. That is what this word means. It is a spirit of love. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what this spirit brings to us. We want to have it. We want to stir it up. What have you got that's more valuable than this power of love and of a sound mind? Romans 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The Holy Spirit converts our wills. It is a transforming spirit, and that's necessary for the whole world. It's essential. If what he says is going to happen in the kingdom for the whole world, this is necessary, the transforming nature of the Spirit. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God becomes our will. Comes from God by his Spirit. He transforms us so that we want to do what is his will. We want to keep his law. And to the extent that is what the way we are, is the extent that we can govern in his kingdom. Just think about it. In God's kingdom, you're going to get to do your own thing forever. But your own thing is going to be God's thing. That's why the conversion. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 24. Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits for a reason. For a reason. Christ is the first of the first fruits, just that one. He made the way for us. His resurrection is where we will follow. And you are the first fruits. We remember that in this day. The church was formed in this day. The first fruits of God were growing in this day. We remember that. But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ in his coming. As you go out and travel around later this year, you may right now you may see fields that have been plowed and prepared. Some will have corn in it, but others are being prepared to be seeded. And this fall you will see little things, a grass growing up on large fields, look like just grass growing. What's growing out there, I wonder? You know what it is? It's winter wheat. Winter wheat. And it sprouts and it grows through all the winter. It grows down its roots, but it doesn't get more than about this high. And then come spring, what happens? As soon as it warms up, it explodes upwards into grain that can be harvested usually just before Pentecost. They would take the first fruits of that and they would wave that before the Lord. The same thing goes on today. That same practice continues. And then the great harvest would kind of take place. And then in the fall, there's a second harvest, the great harvest. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. This Spirit in us enables us to be resurrected to immortality. When you have God's Spirit in you, you have been set apart and sanctified by it. You are sanctified and holy. God gives us several things to get holy. We keep His name holy. We keep His Sabbath holy. Well, we keep ourselves holy because His Spirit is in us and it sets us apart and sanctifies us. And when we go to our graves with that Spirit in us, it is by that Spirit that we can be part of those first fruits, the next wave of fruits, the first great harvest. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the first fruits, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you. One of the great things that Spirit does, we keep it, we protect it, we keep ourselves holy. We never want that Spirit to depart from us. On Pentecost, some important things have occurred. God gave Israel the commandments on Pentecost. We saw that earlier. The old covenant was made on that date, but they lacked God's Holy Spirit, and they didn't want to obey. It was something they really, really didn't want to do. The 12 tribes of Israel received His laws. They became an operational nation on that day. They made a covenant with their ruler, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But lacking the Spirit, they failed in the covenant. Then God gave the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We read about that in Acts 2. And that began the Israel of God, which is the church of God, and the new covenant with spiritual Israel. And it made possible for us to keep the commandments because we want to do it. Maybe not so much when we first start, but then He converts us and works in us so that this is something we want to do. We have a heart to do it. It becomes our will to do it. And physical Israel will have the law in their hearts as a result of the Holy Spirit. And all will know the Lord by His commandments. That's a big, big thing that will happen. The second thing, I'll just read it, Revelation 20, 1 and 2. I'm reading the things that are going to make possible for Israel to do it finally in the kingdom. What God is changing. One is His Spirit. He's going to pour it out on all flesh. And the second thing that will make it possible is the success of the new covenant with physical Israel is the wrong spirit that has ruled this world will be stopped for 1,000 years. That's pictured by the Day of Atonement, but let's just read it here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Two things, Satan bound and the Spirit poured out. Because Israel will have God's Spirit available to them, because there will be no more Satan to tempt them, the children of Israel, will finally be able to keep God's commandments from the heart because they want to. Summarize point number 4. Said this before, I'll say it again, brethren. God is not coming to reform Satan's kingdom. You can't reform it any more than you can reform Satan. Satan's kingdom must be destroyed and replaced. And that is what Jesus Christ is coming to do. But when he does it, God's Spirit will be available for all of mankind in Christ's millennial rule. It will be possible for all of Israel to do what they couldn't do under the first covenant that they failed so miserably to keep. So why did God do it the way he did? Why didn't he just do it the other way? I mean, why did he do it that way? Well, one reason is that first comes the physical and then comes the spiritual. He does one that pictures it and shows us one way, and then he tells us and lets us participate in the reality of it. For instance, that was the first Adam who sinned and failed, but the second Adam did not sin and fail. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 46. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 46. God does things this way. He starts with one thing. It contains all the pictures, or many of the pictures, of what he's going to do in the future. We can see the future by looking at his creation. He tells us that. If we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterward, the spiritual. Physical Israel was first, like the first Adam. And the church, spiritual Israel, is like the second Adam and will be resurrected in his form. Israel had everything needed in a physical way, and the Eternal provided the carrot and the stick. He knew they would need it. I'll give you all these benefits, all these blessings if you do this, but if you don't, in cursing, I will curse you, and all these bad things will happen. And they say, yeah, cool. And they went off and did what they wanted, didn't they? He did it to guide them, but that was necessary because of their carnal nature and the world that they lived in. Israel was they just couldn't do it. But God was exceedingly patient with them. Prophet after prophet, century after century, king after king, he worked with them, but to no avail. Israel repeatedly broke the covenant, and when her husband, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, came to earth as a man, she had him killed. Ending the covenant that he made at Sinai. And that made a new covenant possible that will include all peoples of the world. As God covenanted with Abraham way back in Genesis 12, remember? All peoples of the earth will be blessed in this great plan. We can't do it without God's Spirit and having his laws, which is his government, written in our hearts, making his will our own. And one of the things that stands out about our faith, our church here, is our understanding of government, the importance of it. Because, brethren, if you don't like it now, you're going to like it forever in the kingdom. But he is giving us government and teaching us about government. And that's why we talk about it so often. It's important. It's important. Israel failed with their government. Spiritual Israel must not fail. And he uses all kinds of things to teach us and to work with us. In the first Exodus from Egypt, which was a type of sin, Israel, in effect, went back into sin, and they were expelled from the promised land, just as Adam was expelled and Eve in that time. After the second Exodus, physical Israel will be in a new age and will have God's Spirit available to be written in their hearts. And then they will be able to remain in the land forever. This time, what God expressed in Deuteronomy 5:29 will finally be realized. Maybe this is why he was so emotional when he said this. Oh, that they would have such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. That's why he said it that way, I think. God's Holy Spirit and the meaning of Pentecost will make that possible.